You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
This weekend is the first in Advent, and so we begin preparing ourselves to celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is very significant, of course, that we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ with the giving and the receiving of gifts. Just at the end of our Thanksgiving Eve service, I was standing in the foyer greeting folks and had the opportunity of saying hello to one of our students who's been away from the area, just come back, and there he was with his mom and dad. And because he'd gone away to a new college, I said to him, as I sometimes do, I said, "Well, have you found a girlfriend yet?" And he put his arms around his mother and he said, "No," he said, "my mother is the only girl in my life." To which I said, "Look, you're too early for that. Christmas is next month." To which, quick as a flash, he said, "Ah, but she's shopping for my present this month." That is a very, very wise man indeed. Now, we mark Christmas with gifts, not only because the wise men, as everyone knows, brought gifts to the Lord Jesus, but we give and we receive gifts because the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the greatest gift that this world has ever received or ever will receive. And so I want us to spend this year, these Advent weeks, in this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, that really help us admire God's great gift to us in Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll have your Bible open at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The central focus in these two chapters, and our central focus therefore throughout these three weekends, will be chapter 8 and verse 9. Familiar words to many of us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, I want to begin today with really the big picture. This is largely introductory so that we will understand the teaching of these chapters. But I want you to think back over this year and really everything that we've been learning. And as I look back on what we've been learning from the Scriptures, what the Lord's been teaching me and what I've been trying to learn in my own life, I think that there's one theme that stands out more than any other. In many different ways, we keep circling back to this great theme of what it means to apply the gospel to every area of our lives. What difference does knowing Christ really make to a person's everyday life? Back in September, Pastor Mike Bulmore, who pastors up in Kenosha, a number of you may know him and his ministry, he came here to our church for a special training session with our pastors and with our lay leaders. And he gave us some marvelous help in a presentation which he called The Functional Centrality of the Gospel. The functional centrality of the gospel. What he meant by that is simply this: how does the gospel actually function in the life of a Christian believer? How does it work? What difference does it actually make? My way of putting that is, how does the gospel apply to every sphere of life? How do you get the gospel from something out there that I believe to something that's making a difference in here, touching every area of my life? Now, I want you to see that actually the New Testament is really one massive project in applying the gospel to all of life. The New Testament fundamentally does two things. First, it tells us what the gospel is, who Jesus is, why he came into the world, what it is that he has done for us. But then it also tells us, secondly, how the gospel works, what it means to be in Jesus Christ, how knowing Jesus Christ actually makes a difference to every sphere of your life. Now, I want to give you some examples so that you get the idea, because once your eyes are opened to how again and again the New Testament keeps applying the gospel to all of life, you will find you start spotting it all over the place. So I hope you have your Bible ready. I'm going to give you one or two examples of how the New Testament applies the gospel to life. Let's start, for example, with the application to marriage, to take one very practical subject. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Now, suppose that you're sitting down with a husband who's not doing a very good job of loving his wife. And you're trying to help this person. Try and picture that situation. How might you help him? Now, there seem to me to be three basic ways in which we can try to motivate people to change their behavior. There's a guilt way, there's a pride way, and there's a gospel way. And it's very important to understand the difference. Let's take the guilt way first, okay? I'm sitting down with a guy who's not doing a very good job of loving his wife. Here's what it sounds like if I try and motivate him the guilt way. It goes like this. Now look, Joe or Jimmy or whatever your name is, you made a vow. You promised to love this woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and whether you're happy right now or not, you have to live up to what you said in that promise. Now what am I doing? I am appealing to this man's conscience. I'm saying to him, you did this. You said you would do this. Now it's time for you to step up to the plate and for you to deliver on your promise. That's a very reasonable way to motivate this guy to change his behavior, but it is a way that is based fundamentally on touching conscience, and therefore it works on a person's sense of guilt. Here's another way you could do it. I could try the pride way. It goes like this. Hey, Joe, you're a great guy, and you don't want to mess up your marriage. And I've looked at your life, and you can succeed in just about anything you turn your hand to, so why not this? You can do it. So why don't you just turn your marriage around? Now, that's not an unreasonable way for me to try and encourage him to change his behavior. But here's the problem. Working on the guilt way increases guilt. Working on the pride way increases pride. So I want you to see that, in fact, the New Testament works in an entirely different way to motivate change of behavior. I'm just giving a first example here from the sphere of marriage, but I want us to understand how this works. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and you'll see that the gospel approach is completely different from guilt and from pride. Husbands, love your wives, not as you promised, not as only you can do because you're a great guy, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, the gospel way of encouraging a Christian man to grow in his love towards his wife is to say, now look at Jesus Christ. He was ready to sacrifice anything, everything for his bride, the church, so that his bride would flourish and be radiant and full of joy. Now, this Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit has been given to you so that the life of this Jesus Christ may be reproduced in you. Now, here's what that means in your marriage. Can you imagine anything more beautiful than a marriage that is gospel-shaped, in other words, that is a reproduction of the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for his church, because that love has been imparted into the heart of a husband. Now, I want you to see then that the Christian life in the New Testament, as it's laid out to us, I've just given one example, but the Christian life is not based on guilt. It is not based on pride. It is based on you being in Christ and on Jesus Christ being in you. Now, let me give you a second example so that we get the feel of this. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Here's a very different example. Let's apply the gospel now to the sphere of freedom. Getting free from the control of other people. Notice how Paul says in Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Very important statement. He's writing to Christian believers and he's saying, don't let other people trap you. Don't let other people bind your conscience. Don't get into the position where other people are all the time telling you what to do and what not to do. Don't let other people control your life. Don't let other people lay burdens on you that God never intended you to carry. Don't allow yourself to be manipulated by the advertising of this world. Don't let the culture squeeze you into its own mold. Very important statement. But the question arises then, how am I to enter into all the dimensions of Christian freedom, to be my own person in Jesus Christ? And the answer in verse 9 is, for in Christ, here's how, all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. In other words, you will enter increasingly into the joy of Christian freedom as you realize that everything that you need for life and godliness is yours in Jesus Christ, and you are under the control, therefore, of no one, because you belong to the hands of your sovereign Redeemer. Now, once you see this pattern, you see that the whole of the New Testament is really applying all that is ours in Jesus Christ to every sphere of life, marriage, freedom, you begin seeing it all over the place. I'm going to give you another couple of examples before we come back to Corinthians. Let's apply the gospel to forgiveness. Back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. Here's Paul teaching Christian believers. He says, be kind, be compassionate to each other, forgiving each other. Now, how in all the world are we to forgive each other? Well, notice what he says. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. See, there is a sort of way of forgiving out of guilt, isn't there? I guess I'm a Christian, so I suppose I've got to forgive. I've heard people talk like that. You ever felt like that? That's forgiveness out of guilt. There's a kind of forgiveness that comes out of pride. I'm bigger than the hurt you did for me, so I'm going to show that I'm actually bigger than you. It's a kind of forgiveness that comes out of pride. But what Paul is calling us to in the New Testament isn't either of these. He's calling us to a gospel forgiveness which says, I am forgiven by Jesus Christ and I live in the good of that every day of my life. Right now, my only standing before God is in the forgiveness that is mine in Jesus Christ. And this Christ lives within me by his Holy Spirit, reproducing his likeness, making it possible for me to reflect something received into the life of another person. All the difference in the world. Fourth example, Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. This is perhaps one of the most surprising. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 4, where you find perhaps the most ordinary of verses followed by the most amazing of passages. Philippians 2, 4. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, can you imagine a more ordinary verse in the Bible? Look out for the interests of others the same as you look out for your own interests. That's about the most ordinary verse in all of the Bible. Now, Paul wants to tell us why. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he launches into one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now you see what's happening here. Paul launches into a massive statement of the humiliation and the exaltation of the Son of God simply to tell us that we ought to look out for the interests of other people. I read a commentator who said, the apostle is using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. You know, that's exactly what the New Testament does. It brings the most massive truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it applies it to the most ordinary situations of your everyday life and mine, so that we learn to live not from guilt or from pride, but from the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this as we come to the end of the year, because the truth is that in many churches, many Christians live much of their life on guilt, or they live much of their life, their Christian life, on pride. And I want to say to you, but that is not the New Testament way. That is not why Jesus Christ came into the world. More than anything else, I want for us as Christian believers to learn increasingly what it is to live on the gospel and on the freedom and joy that flows from it into every area of life. Now, are you seeing the pattern? How Paul takes the massive truths of the Christian faith and applies them to every area of life. Are you getting the pattern? You're not certain? Are you getting the pattern? We're getting it. Marriage, the interests of others, forgiveness, freedom. Let's do one more. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Money. I want us to see how the Apostle Paul takes the gospel and applies it to the whole area of our money and of our giving. I want you to notice as we get into this then, the particular circumstances in which the Holy Spirit moves the Apostle Paul to write perhaps the most significant passage in the New Testament applying the gospel to the subject of money. The reason that these verses were written was that Paul was actually raising money. He was raising funds to bring relief to Christian believers in Jerusalem who had come on particularly hard times. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10, you'll see that the folks in Corinth had responded to this appeal for funds to help poor believers in Jerusalem. They'd responded with initial enthusiasm. Corinth was a bustling commercial center. It was really, in many ways, just like Chicago. And when these folks found out about the needs of Christians who had become, through particular circumstances, no doubt including persecution, very poor, they were eager to help. So verse 10 of chapter 8, last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. So Paul knows these are wonderful folks. Their instinct was, hey, if there's a need, we want to help. And so Corinth had really become a sort of flagship church, known among other churches for its generosity and for its enthusiasm. In fact, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 2, you'll see that Paul says, I know your eagerness to help. And he makes it clear that he's actually talked to other churches about the Corinthians and their enthusiasm. And he says, your enthusiasm has stirred other churches to want to respond generously as well. So when the need became obvious, there was initial enthusiasm. But putting together the pieces here, it becomes evident that after a time, there was a growing reluctance. The Corinthians had promised to give generously, but they had been slow to follow through on their promise. And so in verse 11 of chapter 8, Paul says, now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. He always ties giving to what God has first trusted to us. Verse 12, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, why do you think there was initial enthusiasm to give generously, followed a year later by a growing reluctance. Probably many theories. Here's mine. I think the market in Corinth collapsed. What do you think? But there was just a change of tone and a change of experience that was going on right there in the church of Corinth. Now, what I want you to notice is this. How does Paul tackle the problem? That's the key thing. In fact, everything that you need to know, either about giving money or about raising money, I think is right here in these two chapters. Let me suggest to you, following the pattern that we've already seen, that there are actually three ways to give money or three ways to raise money. They all have different effects, and the one that you follow will have a distinct shape upon your character. And that's true not only for individuals, but it's true for us as a church. You'll know where I'm going with this if you've been following so far. There's a guilt way of raising money and of giving money. This one basically focuses on the need. What you do is you show people an extraordinary need, and having depicted the need as vividly as you possibly can, you then pull the heartstrings, and then you say, now what are we going to do about this? And then you say, now for the price of one cup of coffee, you could change this. And now everyone feels guilty about drinking a jolly cup of coffee. You appeal to conscience. You put people in a position saying, boy, I don't know, I suppose I really ought to do something about this. Honestly, I've tried to think over these last months quite deeply about my own giving. And I have been able clearly to identify times when I have written a check largely out of guilt. I was moved by a need, but the truth was I just felt better when I'd written the check. And that was probably the primary motivating drive. And you know, that's okay. But Paul wants to show us something better. I want you to notice he doesn't go there when he's raising funds and asking for money. Because he doesn't want us to go there where we're giving money. There's a second way, of course, and you know where I'm going here. There's a pride way of either raising money or giving money. This one focuses on the opportunity. You lay out a great project, and you say to people, now look what we can accomplish. Look what we can do, and look how you can be part of it. And if you'll give a certain amount, we'll etch your name forever on a stone, or we'll put your name in a published roll of honor. And what is that doing? You see, it's working on pride. It's appealing to self-interest. Pride drives a lot of giving. And you know what? Every Christmas, there are families that get themselves into debt for precisely this reason. And I try to speak about this in the run-up to Christmas most years, hoping that a pastoral word will guide and help some of us particularly. But here's how it works. You're in difficulties financially, but you don't want other people to know it. You want to give the impression that you are really doing very well. And because you want to give that impression, perhaps even to folks who are close to you, you buy at Christmas what you cannot afford. And having given the impression you wanted to convey, you strap yourself and your family with a financial burden of debt that goes on for months into the coming year. I want to say, don't do that. Because if you think about what's really happening there, it's giving that's driven by pride. And a proper grasp of the gospel will save you from doing that and from its consequences this Christmas. So there is a kind of giving that is out of guilt, and there is a kind of giving that is out of pride. I want you to see, as we've seen, is the pattern of the New Testament, that Paul doesn't go to either of these places. He wants to introduce us to a gospel kind of giving, which is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here how the emphasis, while he's raising money, is not even either on the need or on the opportunity, but on the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Or chapter 9 and verse 9. He has scattered his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Or chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In other words, as you read the passage, and I encourage you to read the whole of the two chapters because we're trying to get it into our mind and heart, the central focus is on the generosity of God. And the point that Paul is making is simply this. You know him. You know this God of incredible grace in Jesus Christ, who made himself poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And since you know this generous God, and since his Spirit lives within you, you are in the process of becoming increasingly like him. The character of Jesus is being reproduced in you, and guess what? That includes this, that God's kind of giving can be reflected in your giving as well. There's a world of a difference between that kind of gospel giving and giving that comes out of guilt or giving that comes out of pride. Let me give to you two very simple distinguishing marks of Christ-like giving. We'll carry these, God willing, through this very short series, but I want to get these anchors, as it were, firmly planted in every one of our minds and our hearts. Christ-like giving is distinguished. It is marked by freedom and by joy. Notice freedom. I want to draw your attention to chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul says there, each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now notice that phrase. Paul says, and it's in the very act of raising money that he says it. He says, I do not want anyone to give reluctantly. I do not want anyone to give under compulsion. It's a very important word. No one, he says in the church, should ever feel forced to give. Now, we come from very different church backgrounds, and some of you will have experienced church world that's very, very different from that. Some of you will have come from backgrounds where churches set rules for giving. They ask you to commit a tithe. They say you must give 10% of your income if you're a member here. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't do that when he's writing to the Corinthians. He could have said, the Old Testament teaches tithing. That means you give 10% of your income. But you see the problem with applying a rule to this area of life or any other area of life? What happens is if you don't do it, you're burdened by guilt. And if you do do it, you're sliding into pride. And so Paul absolutely refuses to give a rule in regard to this matter of giving. It's fascinating. Do you notice here in verse 8, he says, I am not commanding you. This is a most unusual phrase for an apostle to use. He says, just as you excel in faith, he says, I want you to excel in giving, but I'm not commanding you. See, Paul was an apostle. All he needed to do was give an instruction, and honestly, these people would have followed it because he was an apostle. But he refuses to use that kind of authority. Verse 10, he says, here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. He will not make it a matter of law because gospel giving must be free. Very important anchor. Second, not only must Christ-like giving be free, but it must be marked by joy. Each man should give what he's decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'm old-fashioned enough still to be paying my bills by writing checks, at least most of them. My day off's Monday, so I'll be doing it again. The gas bill, the electric bill, the telephone bill, the television bill. You know, when the estate taxes bill comes, you go, oh, how much is it going to be, you know? Paul will not have Christian believers giving to the work of Christ as if it were paying taxes. No, don't do that, he says. If that's how you feel, that's not gospel giving. Because gospel giving is not just writing one more check on the list, fulfilling one more obligation. You say, that's guilt, isn't it? Or pride. What he's saying to us is this, that our giving, if it is to reflect Christ's giving, must be marked by freedom and it must be marked by joy. Giving out of guilt and pride is like writing out the checks for the bills. But gospel giving is very different. Paul says, decide in your heart what you want to give and then give it with freedom and joy. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, here's the most important question. We've got these two anchors in our minds. Gospel giving, it's not driven by guilt, it's not driven by pride, but it is anchored by these two principles, freedom and joy. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Why are freedom and joy the essential qualities of gospel giving? And the answer is because freedom and joy are the way God gives to us. Therefore, when we give with freedom and joy, we are reflecting the way in which God himself gives. And you see, that takes us right to the heart of the Christmas story, which is where the Apostle Paul goes with it in the verse that we know so well. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Think about this. He left the riches of heaven for poverty. He left the honor of heaven for humiliation. He left the love of heaven for hatred that he experienced in this world. And nobody forced him to do that. Nobody puts pressure on the Son of God. Nobody in heaven was in a position to say, now you're the Son of God, so this is your job. Nobody forces the arm of Christ. God does not have to do anything. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God, he's in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. God does not owe salvation to the world. God does not have to forgive. God is absolutely under no obligation whatsoever to a sinful world. Nobody forced Jesus to come. He chose to. And he chose to because of the eternal love that throbs in his heart for you and for me. And when you see the freedom of Christ coming into the world, you will have a whole new level of grasp of the amazing love of God for you without anyone leaning on him, without any compulsion or any reluctance. The Son of God, who though he was rich, became poor. That's freedom. Why did he do it? He did it, Paul says, so that you through his poverty might become rich. There's the joy. Christ knows what eternal joy is. He's experienced it with the Father since all eternity. But the riches of fellowship with God and the eternal joy of his fellowship do not belong to us by nature. The way in which these riches come to us is how? Through Christ's poverty. It is through his poverty that we become rich, which is why he chose freely to come into the world, so that we may enter into his joy. Here's what that means. Through his poverty, we might become rich. What it means is this. If Jesus Christ had not come into the world, if Jesus Christ had not endured the cross, I would have been lost in hell forever without a hope of forgiveness or new birth or peace with God, and every one of us would be in the same position. Because eternal joy isn't ours by nature, it is through his poverty that we become rich. Through his birth, through his death, through his life, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his coming again in power and glory. That is how we are made rich in every blessing through Jesus Christ. And you see, that is why the angels appeared the night that Christ was born, and they are celebrating with joy. Glory to God in the highest, because there is good news of great joy. It's for all people today. A Savior is born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. There's great joy because not millions, but billions of people from every culture and every generation are going to be swept up into the eternal joy that Jesus Christ has always known. Though he was rich, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the reason you see that God loves a cheerful giver is that God is a cheerful giver. Here's the very last thing today. You notice how Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians. The distinguishing mark of a Christian believer is that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You know that grace. And he means by that not simply that you have some intellectual comprehension of it, but that grace has touched and changed your life. So I end today by asking this simple question. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen his kindness and his generosity? Have you been gripped by the extraordinary kindness of God in sending a Savior into a world when he didn't have to? He could have made another world. Have you seen that it's through his poverty, through all that Jesus endured, and supremely through his cross, that you have the hope of entering into everlasting joy? See, when as a Christian believer you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit begins teaching you progressively just how rich you are in him. You'll begin to think like this. You'll be saying, Lord, now I see that you have blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that these blessings are mine. Now I see that from the fullness of your grace I have received one blessing on top of another. Now I find within me such a gratitude that I have a genuine growing desire to reflect the goodness and kindness that you have shown to me out into the lives of others. That's how the gospel works. And that's how it touches not only your marriage and your freedom and your forgiveness and looking after the needs and interests of others, but it touches our money as well. For a truly generous life does not flow out of guilt, and it certainly doesn't flow out of pride, but it does flow out of knowing Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And when you see the freedom and joy of his giving, and its effects in your life for all eternity, you will find a new freedom and joy in desiring to be increasingly like him.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.